We turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and verses 14 to 23. Luke chapter 11, and verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd were amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." And so on to verse 23. There's some events that just turn your blood cold. Actions of unspeakable horror and pain, which lack any rational explanation, so that you feel you've just had a glimpse of the pit. A middle-aged man, he's a taxi driver in a country town in the north of England. He's a man with a little history of personal violence. His mother's alive. Apparently, he was a devoted son. He had a twin brother. He was a caring father. His son spoke up about him in his funeral on Friday. What a loving dad he'd been to them. But earlier this month, you know, he went off on a shooting spree and he murdered a dozen people, including his twin brother and others he knew, but many he didn't know. Just driving along in the car and seeing a farmer in the field and shooting him dead. And he sought to shoot them in the face. The senselessness and the cruelty of those murders chills you, and you feel there's an evil power in this world. There are others like that. A whole nation can be affected by a spirit of wickedness, and they channel all their energies on one race, the Jews, and they load them into cattle trucks, millions of them, and they gas them and they incinerate their bodies, and tens of thousands of people are involved in all that enterprise, and no one complains. One thinks of a suicide bomber, and that he will kill himself, and he'll kill total strangers. And there'll be some religious reasons, but in those cases you think, there's some dark power. There's something evil and satanic about that. One thinks of the evil in the financial crisis that's gone through the world. That banks and governments have passed through all over the world. Am I crazy in thinking something of the God of this world in creating such a spirit in the highest places in the greatest nations of the world? A spirit of theft, of unbridled greed and covetousness, which is a form of idolatry. A spirit of unbridled love of mammon. It comes from the pit. You turn to the Bible, and in the Old Testament, in the third chapter, you meet Satan in the form of a serpent, and he's tempting our first parents. And you come to the New Testament, and the passage that was read in your hearing, the fourth chapter of the New Testament, and there is the Son of God, and he's tempted to sin. Have you been tempted? Is there anyone here who has not been tempted to sin? Well, then you've been influenced by Satan too, because he is the tempter, whether you believe in him or not. I'm saying you can't go far in the Old Testament or the New Testament without coming across the influence of Satan and demons. And of course, modernists attacked this feature of the Bible. They say Jesus was a child of his time, that lots of people believed this, and so he just went with the flow. But they say in his heart of hearts, he couldn't have believed in demons, and they feel supremely confident in dismissing the thought of Satan being involved in everyday affairs, our lives, our humble lives, and the prince of darkness touching us. But you see, our Lord Jesus was always resisting error, wasn't he? He was always correcting their wrong ideas, however strong the tradition was. Pharisees had been around for 200 years. Jesus opposed them and corrected them.
It's strange that he constantly affirmed the beliefs of the men and women of Galilee, that there were cases where an evil spirit targeted a person and corrupted that person and affected him. And if you read the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke, you'll find that almost in every chapter. If you were saying, well, Jesus and they were mistaken, that the person had a sort of handicap or was under psychological pressure, was having a nervous breakdown, well, wouldn't Jesus have told them? If he's the good physician and the great physician, then wouldn't he warn people about foolish self-diagnoses, false self-diagnosis? If he loved them, he wouldn't let them go on believing lies about demons. Now, I'm often told you I've never met a person who was demon-possessed, and I think that's true for most of the ministers. I was with a gang of them in Bala this week. I think I don't think many of them, some of them might say they had, but most of us haven't. But when the Lord Jesus was in this world, you meet it again and again, don't you? And as I thought about why there's so much of this in the first three Gospels, I've come to certain conclusions for the reasons. Firstly, we can't read the inner state of man. We don't know what's going on in our husband's heart, in our children's heart. We don't know what's going on there. We only see the person, but Jesus could go in and he could know the reasons for bizarre behavior, strange behavior. He knew. And perhaps if we had his knowledge, we would be more aware of this. Again, God permitted such an outburst of demonic activity that we might know with certainty in our lives that this is the context in which we are living, where there is the prince of the power of the air, a spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, that the devil works in this world. And we've got to clothe ourselves with the armor of God to resist him day after day, because we're tempted. You've said yourselves, yes, I've been tempted. And you will be through your lives, because this evil king of darkness works in the world. And these incidents in the Gospels are just telling us that. And again, Satan was busy in Galilee when Jesus was there as a diversionary tactic to draw people's attention away from Jesus and the great things that he was doing, so that cynical people could say, well, yes, but there's a lot of unusual things that are happening these days. And again, it would be very strange for Satan to do nothing when God was in the world and involved in the world in his Son, Jesus Christ. You'd expect him to, for there to be some reaction to Jesus being present, that he would take one of his disciples, he would tempt him and influence him so that Judas Iscariot would betray his own Lord and Master. Today it's not like that. Today there isn't a great work with Jesus active and powerful. Today these are days of complacency and apathy just everywhere, and the devil wants it to be like that. He won't rock the boat. If there was a great work of God, if people were really concerned about their hearts and souls and about eternity, and they were coming with great interest to listen to what the Bible says, and there was an awakening in the land, well, we would see more of Satan's hand at work in the land too. I'm saying that Satan is just as busy in our world as he was in the first century when Jesus walked by Blue Galilee, But his cause is served better by not drawing attention to himself. He's camouflaged. That angel of light you thought was so magnificent, you went weak at your knees when you saw that angel of light. That was Satan in disguise. That fine, fluffy sheep that you thought was so attractive and tasty, that was a wolf in sheep's clothing. We are aware that people's reasons for their conduct lie under the surface. There's a, for example, there's a child in year 10, and suddenly his work goes to pieces. He's a disruptive influence in class. He's awkward. He's stubborn. He's stirring up trouble. His work that used to be in his notebook so neat, it's as if a spider had walked across the page with its legs in ink. And then there's a PTA meeting and his parents come and talk to you and they tell you of the trouble at home. It may be a long dying. It may be a bereavement. It may be unemployment and real fearful poverty. Something traumatic like that. And then, you can understand what lies behind this boy's behavior that's so disruptive and so different to what it was. That's how it was with the work of Satan. That's how it is today. A man will pick up a shotgun and another rifle and he'll do the most terrible things. And it's impenetrable to us, to anyone, to know why he should act in that way. But it's not impenetrable to Christ. Banks and governments and building societies go mad borrowing money in their billions that they can't repay, lending money they don't have, making promises of interest rates that they can't sustain, and the world is plunged into debt and many lives are ruined, and behind it all there's the God of this world, there's the spirit that's working in the children of disobedience, and that fact is hidden from the media. It's only suspected by someone like me and other Christians. The devil doesn't announce his activities. You know, our dear friend Joel Beakey, he went out to Martin the Roof in Riga and took a conference for them, and he went back to his hotel one night and he was just about to close the door of his hotel when two men burst in and hit him and knocked him to the ground and tied him up and ran a knife up and down his spine and were crying all the time, "Mafia, mafia." For about 45 minutes they ransacked his room and he was prepared to die. He told me he was prepared to die. He committed himself and his wife and the children into God's hands. But then suddenly they left after 45 minutes without physically hurting him any more than they had. The mafia isn't as aggressive as that, is it? They work and threaten in the dark. They make breathy telephone calls, I suppose, or they call people they want to influence in the night by themselves. The devil, I'm saying, doesn't draw attention to himself and say, "Satan, Satan, this is Satan." It doesn't happen. But he's everywhere. He wants to take as many people into the pit with him. He's busy here this morning as I speak to you. Alfred Place isn't a demon-free zone. How are we troubled by Satan? How are you troubled by Satan? Well, let me give you some ideas. He puts blasphemous thoughts in your minds and whispers. You can't be a child of God to have thoughts like that. He makes you question the truth of God's word. Makes you say, did that really happen? These wonderful promises and the mercy of God, a God who's never treated you ill in his life, and he makes you question him. He tries to persuade you, you've got no part in his free salvation, for you've only begun with God and he hasn't begun with you, and that's Satan.
whispering those things to you. He can suggest that there's never been a Christian as weak as you, whose faith is so weak, so corrupt, so prayerless, so foolish, so vain, that you are the very worst. That's Satan that's saying those things to you. He can be your accuser. He can lead you to despair. Or he can be an angel of light and he can lead you to presumption. He can present the world outside our little gathering this morning. He can present it in its fairest colors. He can say, that's the fun place. That's the place to be. That's the real world. But the Lord Jesus Christ is fantasy. And you know that that's the very opposite of the fact. He's the light of the world. And they live in shadowlands. And coming to him we come to reality. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, he says. Satan can encourage you to abandon yourself to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. I'm saying he's active. He's active here, now. He's active in all our lives. But he doesn't need to possess people. Like he did in the first century, just when Jesus was on the world, before the cross, before the resurrection and ascension, before the Spirit was poured out upon the people of God. They had another Spirit, and so those things differed. After. But while he was on the earth, you have a case like this. Alright? Well, the first thing I want to say is that demons might cause some physical conditions. Here's a man who's become mute because of evil powers. There's a case of blindness because of evil powers in Matthew 12, and self-destruction in Mark 9, and preternatural strength in Mark 5. And there are other cases, you go back to chapter 9 of Luke, and saw a boy who had convulsions. And it was through the influence of an evil spirit. And then chapter 13, it's very interesting. Chapter 13 and verse 11. A woman who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years, she was bent over and could not strengthen up at all. Luke 13, 11. And then Jesus says in verse 16 of Luke 11, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free? Well, they all sound like a guy who didn't believe really that there was such a person as Satan and that he couldn't trouble and influence men and women. That doesn't sound like Jesus at all. This Jesus, does it? Why did he say these things if he didn't believe them? Well, of course he believed them. He knew what was involved. He knew of the spiritual battle that we face. You remember Luke, who wrote this, was a doctor, and that he had widespread exposure, more than us, to all kinds of illnesses and diseases, psychiatric and physical illnesses. And yet in our text, four times in verses 14 and 15, he mentions a demon or demons. So this man became mute. You know the splendid pastor in Blennerfossinion, which is about 60 miles to the north of us. He pastors a church where we were married 46 years ago. He's had a huge operation 10 days ago in Liverpool. And one result of the painkillers that Wayne was given after the operation was that he lost his power of speech in English. Completely failed to speak in English. He could speak in Welsh, but in the Liverpool hospital that wasn't all that useful. With African doctors and Indians and everyone coming around wanting to help him, and he just, some trigger had happened, and he was mute in English. And so they sent for Hazel, and she's gone there now, and so she's interpreting, and I'm sure in a few days she's there now as I speak to you. in a few days his English will come back to him. I find that quite fascinating. I'm not saying that illnesses today, all illnesses are caused by Satan. I don't believe that. I don't know anyone who does believe this. I would think that this sort of case here in Luke 11 is very rare. But it's just telling us not to stereotype how people in the first century, how people like Luke considered evidences of demon possession. That they didn't think whenever there was rather bizarre behavior or some sort of handicap, that's because of the devil. You know it happens, doesn't it, all over the world. Alas, it happens. Albinos in Africa, they say that he's got a demonic spirit. Terrible, terrible things like that are done. Well now, don't be a simpleton. Here was a man who suddenly lost his power of speech. And there was no physical or viral reason for it at all. The Bible tells us our problem is not individuals out there who are troubled by Satan. Our trouble is that the God of this world has blinded our minds to just how wonderful and glorious, how magnificent, how splendid Jesus Christ is. People can't see it. And so they've got a lot of their own heroes from the world of sport and Hollywood and the media. And these are the people they've set up. And not this magnificent colossus, the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, the great preacher of the discourses of John's Gospel. So that's what we have here in the Bible. Here's a case of muteness. Now, remember the context. The context is Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. The context is him wanting him praying aloud, and they hearing him pray aloud and longing to be able to pray like he prayed. And this man couldn't. This man couldn't say the Lord's Prayer. He couldn't cry out in thanksgiving or in longing to Jehovah. He couldn't express his love for God or for his wife or for his children. He was trapped in his own body. And we've been made to give glory to God. We've been created so that we should glorify him and enjoy him forever. But the God of this world had clamped down on this man. He'd silenced him. Satan would like to do that for everyone. That he would like to turn Aberystwyth into Mecca in Saudi Arabia, where no one is allowed to sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, where churches are not allowed to meet and express their thanksgiving and their love for Christ. We're so different, we want the world to sing in perfect harmony. We say, all for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. We say, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. You know, you read interviews with famous singers who damage their vocal cords. They've got nodules on their vocal cords and they have to have them very delicately removed. And for a couple of weeks afterwards, they're not allowed to speak, let alone to sing. And then they're given permission, their vocal cords have healed up. And they said, oh, it was such a relief, those 2 weeks when I was mute. Oh, what awful weeks they were when I couldn't speak. And now I can speak and now I can sing again. Jesus dealt with this man's muteness. The devil was stopping him praying and praising and thanking God. Jesus dealt with it.
Second thing I want you to see is that he delivered the demon-possessed man. And the great theme of Luke's Gospel is Jesus' power over creation, the winds and waves obey him, his power over disease, his power over death, and his power over demons, over the devil. So that we see what Jesus does and we say, what manner of man is this that even the demons obey him? And you will have noticed when you read the Gospels how there's no conflict, there's no tug of war when a person or a boy, a man or woman is delivered from demons. There isn't, like Hollywood, tension and bloodshed and claps of thunder and lightning striking. There's nothing like that at all. Jesus drives them out. Jesus says a word to them. And they turn tail and they go. Devils fear and fly, the hymnist tells us. And here, who's in charge? Who's in the driving seat? Verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon. And there was no resistance because you can't resist omnipotence. Out he went. And it's like that all through the New Testament. Here is the power of God incarnate. That Jesus is only limited by his will in anything he intends to do. And the lesson then comes to us is that we get deliverance and we get help and we get victory through Jesus Christ. Our deliverance is grounded in him, in his past achievements, and in his present reign. There's the power of the devil, and he's always tempting us to speak and do the most foolish and hurtful and unwise of things. And his opportunity is when we are weak, and when we are discouraged, and when we are proud, and when we go down memory lane, and when we're disappointed, and when we have a bad conscience. And then he'll get us, and he'll move us to turn against God. But Jesus Christ came into the world as a counterbalance to all those influences. He comes to hold us and to love us and to keep us. You remember how Satan used Saul of Tarsus as a young man to do terrible things against the church. How he guarded the cloaks and coats of his buddies so that they had more flexibility in picking up sharp, jagged rocks and throwing them from 15 feet away at young Stephen, cutting him, hurting him, breaking his ribs, and then dropping boulders on his head. Such cruelty. Now, God conquered Saul of Tarsus. The Lord met with him on the road to Damascus. There was a remarkable change. Conversion doesn't always happen as suddenly as it did on the road to Damascus with Saul. Sometimes it does. Oftentimes it's a process. But Saul was not just turned around so that he stopped persecuting the church. From that moment on, he advanced the gospel. He became the great apostle of Jesus Christ. He is the battering ram that knocks walls down in the kingdom of darkness and lets millions of people come out. He smashes Satan's dam. And so the waters of grace fill the world. By the writings of the Apostle Paul, I was in a man's 60th birthday party yesterday. And I said, Gareth, how was it that you came to become a Christian? And he said, well, I was reading Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, and the first verse there. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I knew I didn't believe, I didn't have faith, and I wasn't justified, and so I didn't have peace with God. And I went to God and I asked God to receive me. I believed
in God, and I had peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. 3,000 miles from the road to Damascus, 2,000 years later, and the Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, he is still conquering through Jesus Christ, men and women.
Did we, in our own strength, confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus. It is He, the Lord Sabaoth, is His name, from age to age the same. And He will win the battle. So I'm saying to you, then you've got to put your trust in this man who delivered the mute and made him sing and speak again. The one who has power over creation and power over disease and power over devil and power over these fickle hearts of ours that are so up and down. The one who says, come to me, you entrust yourself to him. He'll have you in the hollow of his hand. And none will ever be able to take you from that place. You go. And you trust in this Jesus Christ. Remember, he knew the troubles that lay ahead for Peter. And he said, Satan's going to shake you about. He's put you in his riddle and he's going to shake you about. But I prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. I prayed for you. There may be trouble ahead. But I prayed for you. There'll be darkness and temptations that we'll all have to go through, the valley of the shadow. But Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede, to pray for us. You must go to Him. You must put your trust in Him. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is able to aid you. He will carry you through. He will do that. Help me, Lord. He said, just help me. Help me now. The third thing, the last thing I want to say is that Christ's enemies hated his powerful works of mercy. They hated it. They were amazed. The crowd were amazed. You hear this mute man now finally talking. Oh, darling, he said to his wife, and he held his children. Thank you, he said to Jesus. Praise God, he said. And you would think all the crowd would say praise God, and they would be in tears, and they would be rejoicing with him. It was not the case. Some of them asked Jesus to do another miracle like that. Do it again, they said to him. Let's see it again. Verse 16, they tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. They wanted to see it again. Jesus always warns us about an itching ache for miracles. That it's a sinful and adulterous generation that's always asking for signs. That it is no mark of faith, of trust, that you want to see miracles. King Herod, when Pilate sent Jesus to him, he was glad. He thought Jesus would do some tricks as he sat on the throne and watched him. It's no mark of saving faith that you want to see miracles. There were others, and they hated what Jesus had done. You see, it was a sign to them that this man was different. He was sui generis. And it was saying to them, you bow to him. You submit to him. You listen to him. You follow him. You serve him as your God. You worship him. You do what he says. And that was the message that this miracle was speaking then to them, as it speaks that same message to us today. They liked their own lifestyles better. They would defend their lifestyles to the bitter end, and it was so inconvenient to change now and start to follow Jesus Christ. They were comfy in their own clothes and the clothes of righteousness, the armor of God. They didn't want to put that on. And the best method of defense is attack. And so they attacked him.
They could see people being transformed by the change of this man and starting to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't deny that this miracle had happened. They'd seen this poor man for months or years, and he gasped and wept his frustration and whispered. And his wife had tried to cheer him up. It was awful to be mute. And now there was this extraordinary change. So they couldn't say that he'd been bribed by Jesus to pretend. There was nothing like that. He'd never seen Jesus before this time. So they thought they will get at how the Lord Jesus had done this miracle. What were the powers he had tapped in order to transform this man from mute to speaking God's praise? And they said, by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. You see that verse 16? Now, with all the miracles of Jesus, I suppose there are different explanations of how it occurred. The first explanation is, this is God incarnate. This is the loving God who has spoken to us by his prophets for generations, by Moses and Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on, and told us about himself. But in these last days, he has come by his Son. And he has made great claims that he is the resurrection and the life, that he and his Father are one, and so on. And the proof that what he says is true is in the extraordinary miracles that he does. The feeding of 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Speaking to the winds and they obey him. And healing the sick and so on. And so that's the first reason. The sign points to him. And it says he is the Son of God. And then there's another reason, I suppose, that there was some psychological trigger. That the man then had lost his power of speech, and then quite remarkably his power of speech was restored, as I hope to Wayne in the Liverpool hospital. I hope that his power of speech will suddenly come back. But that doesn't fit all the miracles of healings, does it? When Jesus cleanses a leper and all his skin is white and clean in a moment, or a man whose eye sockets are in such a terrible state he's been born blind, and Jesus gives him wonderful vision again, or when he raises the dead. It doesn't fit a psychological explanation. It fits in some cases of remarkable healing. And then the third explanation is that there was a power present, but it's a dark power. It's an unclean power. And that exists, doesn't it? If you were in the West Indies, if you were in Haiti, you might be aware of that. If you went to a seance, you might be aware of a dark power. Here is Jesus on trial. He's being accused that he's got a dark power in healing this man. And so he answers. He says, firstly, would Satan destroy Satan? Well, he'd be ruined if the demons were at war with one another. Their days would be numbered. Their kingdom would fall. Would Satan undo the work that Satan does? Would one demon make this man mute and another man give him his speech back? Come on, he says. That's just not sensible. And then he says, and there are other followers, you know, other godly people about, like Simeon and Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus and so on, God-fearing men who were waiting for the Messiah to come. They were of the remnant, and amongst them were teachers and preachers and exorcists, men who could deliver people from demons. And Jesus says about them in verse 19, now if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges.
And of course, his critics were afraid to say, oh, they all do it by Beelzebub, because the people loved these people. They were holy people. They were kind and helpful people. And everyone knew somebody who'd been helped by them. And so Jesus closed their mouths by that argument.
And then he goes on the attack. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Verse 20.
If what you've seen here has been done by me,
God's kingdom is here. If I talk to a 60-year-old man who tells me that 46 years ago a message from the Bible, from the writings of Paul, came to him and his life has never been the same since, the kingdom of God has come to that man. Here is God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And then he claims he has more power than the devil. Verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe, but when someone stronger comes and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and he divides the spoil. So, dear, what an enemy we have. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what we fight against, men and women. Dark, dark forces and powers. But there is a more powerful one than all of them put together. They have only finite strength. He has infinite, immeasurable power and immeasurable grace and love. He can tie up that strong man and open the dungeons and let all the prisoners out. He can make breaches in the walls and he can let the captives go free, as he has for so many of you. Jesus says, you've got to decide. You've got to decide. What happened that day? What happened? Is it all a hoax? Or did it happen just as Luke records it here? You've got to choose. Oh, I hope truth wins in your life. The only reason why you should become Christians is that it is true that he healed this man who was mute, and it's true. And he did it because he is God the Son incarnate, and it's true. He rose the third day, and one day he's coming again, and it's true. He who is not with me, verse 23, is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. You can't go on saying, well, the jury's out, I'm undecided. You have the Sermon on the Mount. You have the New Testament. If you want more, well, you can go home this afternoon and you can read Mark's Gospel through in about an hour and a quarter. You have this uninventable, holy, loving Jesus. And that's the reason why you should worship him. Because he's got the Son. And because in his providence and his love, he's given you this wonderful privilege of knowing him as your God and your Savior. Lord, bless your word now, we pray. Oh, may the Holy Spirit come upon this word, and as his delight is to glorify and honor Jesus, the Son of God, oh, may he honor him in our hearts and in our congregation today and always. We ask it in his name. Amen.